Well, what a privilege to be here. You will detect instantly I'm not from Tennessee. We lived in the tip of northern Michigan, 600 miles north of Detroit. And right, they are over 300 inches of snow there right now. When we left, it was 21 below zero. And so you are in a very heavenly location here. I was raised in the logging business there and then topped trees for a few years. And God got a hold of our hearts and surrendered to ministry. I did not surrender to preach. I surrendered to serve, to be available, because I couldn't speak with a horrible lisp, tongue-tied, and a Finnish brogue. I still have the brogue, but the Lord has given victory in some of the other areas. I'd like my wife to stand, Charlene, in the back. We've been married 100 years. She has been married 50. I've been married 50. So that's 100 altogether. Some of you have been married 135 years, and when you add it that way. Brother Jenkins, thank you for being willing to turn your pulpit loose. We've known Brother Farrell for many years. He's a preaching machine. I have to breathe when I preach. He doesn't. He just starts, and he doesn't breathe till he quits. And I can't do the windsucking either. I pastored in South Carolina, my first pastorate. And I was blowing out when I should have been sucking in. I was trying to, there's people that need to get straight. And it wasn't working out real good. So I thought, I just have to be who I am. And I think it was 35, 36 years ago when we were here. And Brother Lastly thought it was 25 years. But I said, no, I think it's, our daughter was, what, honey, 8 or 9? She's 44 now. So you figure it out. And but that was the last time. But what a thrill to see a Sunday night crowd. And the music, that is just so uplifting. It just is. My wife and I comment often, why don't we hear songs with harmony? And why don't we sing the songs that have been so heart-lifting for so many years? And boy, we found that tonight. And what a joy and what a blessing. I want to start with a question. How do we live our Christian life in a world that is going at a breakneck speed away from absolute truth? Let me repeat my premise. How do we live our Christian life in a world that is going at a breakneck speed away from God's absolute truth? You remember Habakkuk. We're going to be turning to Hebrews chapter 11, but I want to lay a foundation and a premise. You remember Habakkuk cried, God, how long? How long are you going to allow wickedness to run rampant and use wicked people to judge your people who are not as wicked as the people who are using as a tool of judgment? And in Habakkuk chapter 1, he is laying his soul bare before God. He is like Asaph in Psalms, never hesitated to express his feelings to God. And then he said, okay, God, I will sit in chapter 2. I will sit in my watchtower and wait to see when I am rebuked. And God says, Habakkuk, it will get worse. The Assyrians are going to overrun God's people. It is worse before getting better. But Habakkuk, I will deal with the proud and with the wicked in my time and in my way. And then he makes a statement. It's three times in the New Testament. This is the first mention of that phrase. But the just, what? Shall live by his faith. He was saying, Habakkuk, let me deal with the wicked. But you live by your faith. Let me handle the other items. Have you ever wished you could take over sometime? Have you ever watched the evening news and you feel your hands going like this? You want to take someone by the neck? Mocking of our truth? Laughing because of the belief in the Word of God? And I want to speak tonight on the topic of faith. How do we live our Christian apologetic in a world going at a breakneck speed away from truth? And the answer is we live by faith. Now, when you look at the last eight kings of Judah, starting with good King Hezekiah, and every time you'll notice when a godly king was in control or a king who had a heart for God, God's wheel of judgment stopped. We can pray for revival in our country, but it's not going to come out of Washington. It won't come out of our state capitals. It is going to come out of the local church. God's people being salt and light in this world. We can't see God do a major move. But Hezekiah, 29 years of righteous reign. And then we see Manasseh, 55 years of wicked, wretched reign. I mean, when you study the reign of Manasseh, in the middle of that reign, he erected an image of jealousy that you will read about in Ezekiel chapter 8. And the leaders, the 70 God-placed leaders, were worshiping this image of jealousy. That was Manasseh. The valley of Hinnom, from which we get the word Gehenna, came from his reign where the babies were being burned. And God's people who had a heart for him were living under that wicked, wretched reign. And then comes Josiah, 31 years of a godly leader, an 8-year-old boy who had a heart for God. 31 years, he removed the idols, he removed the image of jealousy, he saw revival. Then Jehoahaz, and then Jehoiakim comes, arrogant king. Jeremiah 36, and he says to Jehudi, his reader, he said, bring the Jeremiah prophecies in to me and read them to me. And he was sitting in arrogance in his summer palace or winter home, and he had the scrolls being brought, and one by one, after it was read, he would take it and take his knife, cut it up, and throw it into his fire. And God says, Jeremiah, write again. I'm going to show who is in charge here. It was in that context that Habakkuk cried, God, how long? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How long? It was so refreshing to hear in a mission meeting we were doing up in North Carolina last week that the president of the Ukraine, who took the place of the man who left, called as a believer, called for a nation to prayer and fasting. You know, I don't think Putin realized who he's dealing with when God's people get to crying out unto God. We need to pray for the believers in Ukraine. What a joy it would be to see a revival take place there. But it was in that context that the cry goes, the just shall live by his faith. Now let's go to Hebrews 11. I'm going to take one verse. I'm going to take one man as an illustration of this principle. And we'll look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And you see the words by faith as parenthesis, holding the truth in these verses in. A verse begins by faith and it ends by faith. And look at Noah. The wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and every thought of the heart was evil continually, and violence filled the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember, Noah was the last man standing in a generation that had departed from any of God's truth. Now, let's learn, how did he do it when he was the last man left? If you were to take this as the center point and draw a 200-mile circle, you would have hundreds of thousands of professing believers within a 200-mile radius who worshiped like you did this morning. Just in a 200-mile circle from here. And sometimes we think we're so alone. Noah was the last one left. You stop to think of that. How did he do that? Well, let's take this apart one by one. By faith, Noah being warned of God. So the word was the basis of Noah's faith. Noah being warned of God. How was he warned? God spoke to him. He did not hold a Bible in his lap. His family didn't stand and wave the Bible and sing. He was spoken to directly by God, and that became the basis of Noah's faith. What is the basis of our faith? What is it? The Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So when you go out and you stop someone, you begin to witness, you hand a gospel tract, and they say, are you saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? And you say, yes. On what basis? God said it. I was flying into New York and witnessing to a man. And he said, well, the way I see it, and he was really a great guy, a gracious guy. He said, the way I see it, there is one God. We are all eventually going to get to one place, but we're going to get there different ways. He said, for example, we're going into New York. We're flying. Some are driving. Some are coming by boat, some by train. But we will all get to New York by different ways. I said, that's an excellent illustration. But I didn't ask, if you died today, would you go to New York? I mean, that is a great illustration for New York, horrible illustration for heaven. And when you stop to think, how do we know Jesus is the only way? The Word of God says, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Do you go out with the confidence that the Word of God is the basis of your faith? Judgment is coming. Hell is real. How do we know that? By faith, based on what? God's Word. Why is it so crucial that we know that Word, the basis of Noah's faith? This was not visions that people had. This was the absolute truth. In fact, Peter said there was a more sure word than having seen it ourselves, that it is in God's recorded word. Now, Noah being warned of God, a thing not seen as yet, note the next verb here, moved with fear. In that word, I see worship. In other words, the basis of Noah's faith was the word. Now, the expression of Noah's faith was worship. I believe when God spoke to him, I don't think he hid behind his house. I think he was so in awe of the nature and the character of his God that he worshiped in awe of the God who spoke to him and revealed to him what was coming. Now, fear in the Scripture has three different faces. And if you jotted down Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, you would see the three faces of fear. God says to Moses, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me, that they would keep my commandments, that it might be well with them. First of all was the awe of the character of God. Secondly was the obedience of the commands of God. And thirdly, the realization of consequences. All packed into that one verse. And I think in this context, Noah was in awe of his God. Why do you have a worship service in the morning? Why do you sing songs of worship? It is heart preparation. What to do? We lift our hearts up in awe and praise and adoration to him. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning my song shall rise to thee. How great thou art. And you go on and on and on, and you sing the songs. Why? Because our hearts are lifted up in expression and praise. We live in frozen country, and I still heat by wood. I have an outdoor wood boiler, 150-gallon water tank, and we heat this. I've already used 20 full cords of wood. I still have 5 Husqvarna chainsaws. And I crawl around through the snow. Before I left on this trip, I was crawling through snow and throwing wood. I should be in a nursing home with a drool towel, not messing with chainsaws. But I load that stove early, sometimes 5:30 in the morning, and where we live in January, sometimes the air gets a little nip in it. And when it's really cold, the sky is crystal clear. It feels like you can reach up and touch the stars. And I will load the stove, and after I have turned the coffee pot on, and then I will stand sometimes, and I will lift up my arms out there by myself and say, what an awesome God we have. To stop and think He cares about us personally. Sometimes we get so busy, we fail to think and just stop and think and meditate on our awesome God. Then I get in the house and the light is on the pot. I'm thinking of writing a booklet for coffee shops. The light is on the pot. Relax. It's going to be okay. And those of you who are tea drinkers don't understand. But you stop to think what Noah went through here. What is praise? It is expression by the redeemed to the Redeemer about the redemption. To think that the Son of God satisfied the full wrath of God in that work of propitiation so that we will never face sin in judgment because the debt has been paid. That should lift our hearts up in praise and adoration to Him. And then thirdly, let's see the next verb, prepared an ark. In that word, I see work. That is the action of Noah's faith. So the word was the base, worship was the expression. Now we see the action of Noah's faith. He prepared an ark. Wouldn't it be nice if all we had to do was worship? And just say, well, we're just going to worship. Well, God says, prepare an ark. So Noah just worshiped and he thought, what I'm going to do, I know my God. He can do anything He wants. I'm just going to pray. And then pray that God will drop this ark out of the sky. No, he went to work. I used to meet incoming freshmen every first 2 weeks. I would meet them at 7 o'clock in the morning. I said, you're being introduced to a whole new way of life. It's called work. I said, some of you never knew the sun came up slowly. It's always been way up there. And I said, you're so lazy, you think manual labor is the president of Mexico. And I said, you're going to wake up to something called work. And getting up early in the morning is not legalism, it's called life. I was being called a legalist. I said, go to Atlanta, Georgia. 6 in the morning, stop and go traffic. Men in suits their corporation tells them to wear. Where are they going at 6 and gone to work? Well, couldn't they ask Jesus to let them come in at 10? I said, no, it's not legalism. It's called life. Get out of bed and get going. I never had a problem. I was the last of 9 kids raised, and my dad was a copper miner. We were loggers. And I'll guarantee you, Dad would pound his fist. He said, there will not be any lazy bums in this house. We were not a Christian family. We didn't have running water. We didn't have indoor anything. Many of you are familiar with that. But I'll tell you what, boy, I talked back to Dad one time at home. 18 years. And boy, he counseled me. He came up, bang. He said, talk that way, boy. Go somewhere else and live. And you know what? He had Ritalin in the most unusual places. I mean, he had it on belt. He had some on the tip of his shoe. I got a dose off a knuckle, and I never renewed the prescription. Never went back for another session. And I'll tell you what, he didn't raise any lazy bums. But now, Noah, think of this. Nothing had ever happened like this before. There had never been rain. Where is the water going to come from? God said it was going to happen. And you know what Noah did? He put feet to his faith. Brought in materials. Probably had to hire many, many locals. Got this project started. I was up in Moncton, New Brunswick. Some of our alumni had planted a church up there out of a mother church. And I stood in a beautiful, brand new auditorium. And I said, how did this auditorium get here? I said, you probably went to Tim Hortons in the morning and prayed. And in Canada, there's Tim Hortons coffee shop about every 100 yards, which I feel is a very biblical concept. And I said, so you met at Tim Hortons 7, you prayed from 7 to 7:30 for God to give you a building. And you get in your church van, drive by the spot, no building. Well, let's meet at 6:30 tomorrow morning. Pray from 6:30 to 7:30, only let's straighten our faces a little harder. Oh, God, give us a building. And I maybe we can strain that building out of our face and try no building. Let's meet at 6 tomorrow, and we'll pray from 6 to 7:30. Drive by, no building. Pastor of the mother church comes by and sees you sitting in the van there on the property. So what are you doing? We're believing God to give us a building by faith, and it's not happening. Well, what have you been doing? We've been praying. I mean, have you made phone calls, and have you got an architect, and they bring in these huge machines. They go, and they dig up big piles of dirt and stuff. No, we haven't done anything like that. It's called work, boys. How did this building get here? It didn't fall out of the sky. Noah didn't pray, and the ark came one day, whoo, and then Noah's, whoa. Nuh-uh. 120 years of believing God by faith, and he preached righteousness, and he preached judgment and repentance, and he built an ark. 120 years. Can you imagine the discussion that was going on in the McDonald's or the Hebrews coffee shop? Ever go to McDonald's in the morning and see the experts in there? They've got answers to everything. They know where the plane is. I mean, they've got experts. They know everything. Put it yourself in Noah's time and in the Hebrews coffee shop. They're talking, what's going on down there? Well, here's what Noah told me yesterday. He claims that his God told him the world is going to be covered in water. And that whoever gets to this thing he's building will be safe. No. So the next expert goes and kind of drifts onto the job to say, Noah, what's happening here? My God told me, judgment is coming. By the way, repent. And whoever gets in this thing we're building will be safe. He goes back and reports, he told me the same thing. Can you imagine the ladies' clubs? Playing bridge? Have you been by Noah's recently? Yes, that man should be strung up by his toes. What he's putting that woman through. I stopped by there, and there were chips in the yard. I went in the shed. There were chips in the shed, pitch in the sink. And she was happy as a lark. Has her deceived? This was real people in real time going through real circumstances. But you know what Noah did? He worked. Now, let's go on. By faith, that's the basis. Warned of God, moved with fear to worship. prepared an ark, that's the work, by the which he condemned the world. That is witness. What does it mean Noah condemned the world? Noah's obedience to his God put the world in the wrong. When you go out and witness and you give a gospel tract and you go and give the word, you witness at work, and the world does not believe, the world does not accept, but your obedience puts the world in the wrong. You get up on Sunday morning, get in your car, come to church. Your neighbor watches. You go again on Sunday night. I remember when I was topping trees and I began witnessing some of the guys and they had this. They said, "Now, what do you do for fun, Les?" Because my first day on the job, they had a six-man crew. There were three climbers and then a foreman, a brushy, and a truck driver. And I was the T1. And this big German climber wrapped his hand around this beer can and said, "This one is yours." I said, "I don't drink." He said, "You will drink if you work with us." I said, "No, I don't drink." This guy could have taken and knocked me with one punch into next Wednesday. And the foreman said, "Lay off." So then we get talking and said, "You mean we're going to be floating on clouds and we're going to be having a harp?" I said, "The Bible doesn't say anything about clouds and harps that we'll have." And the foreman said, "Enough Sunday school lesson. Let's get back to work." So we put our climbing gear on. After I started the ministry, got to Bob Jones, the college. My brother Ron, who was a foreman with this climbing company, wrote to me and he said, "You remember Shorty Ireland? He was my foreman." He said he went in the hospital in pain. Never got out. They found he was eaten up with cancer. 32 years old. And I remember standing in Smith Dorm and holding that letter and wondering, I wonder how much more Sunday school lesson Shorty would want now. You witness, and they think you're a little bit touched. But you know what your faithful witness will do? It puts the world in the wrong. Who did God call to give the gospel to the world? If we were forming a leadership team, we would go after the class presidents. We would go after the college quarterbacks. We would go after the big guns. You know what Jesus did? He went to Galilee. Fishermen, of whom it was said they were ignorant and unlearned men. And you know what these ignorant, unlearned men did? They put the world in the wrong by preaching the gospel. 3,000 saved at Pentecost. 5,000 saved a few days later. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes got so shook up, they went to Gamaliel. They said, "Gamaliel, stop this. This is getting out of hand." And Gamaliel, Paul's instructor at the U of J, a doctor of law, said, case study one. You remember when Thutis came through? He got this big following. Everybody got excited, and then it came to nothing. Judas of Galilee came through, got this big following. So this doctor of law gives two case studies and says, you know what? They came to nothing. If this be of man, third class condition, highly unlikely this is from man. It will come to nothing. But if it be of God and he changes to a first class condition, since what we are seeing here, it's an assumption of truth. If you try to fight it, you're going to fight God himself. I think one of the things that angered Paul so greatly when he was Saul of Tarsus, he saw the glow on Stephen's face when he was stoned. And I think he saw Gamaliel weakening. Here's the doctor of law put in the wrong by fishermen. But you know who the fishermen had? Had Christ. And you know what they had as absolute truth? They had the word of God. 8,000 saved in a short period of time. Persecution came. They were scattered throughout the world. And it was the witness of their faith. I was coming back from Dominican Republic, and I was in connecting Miami, Florida, going into Detroit. I was sitting in 2C, in the C2C, and a guy got on the plane. He was huge. I knew he was professional something. I didn't know what. Like, nobody is that big that he's not professional something. He sat in front of me in 1C. And I thought, I'm going to try to talk to him as we get airborne. And after we got leveled off, he began witnessing to the guy in 1D. I thought, this guy's a believer. And so he was given the gospel. And this guy in 1D got out of his seat, opened up the overhead bin, pulled out his briefcase, sat down, opened it up. And I was looking through the seat there, and it was packed with material on Islam. This guy was a committed Muslim. And this Muslim took this Christian on tooth and toenail. But the Christian never budged away from God's absolute truth. That whole flight. So when I got to Detroit, I thought, I'm going to thank him for being so bold and faithful to witness. And we got in the terminal in Detroit. I said, thank you for talking to that guy. He was way up there. And I used to be taller, but I got married and settled down. And so I said, thanks for witnessing to that guy. He said, I'm mad. He said, how many Christians sitting in our churches in the United States of America would be as aggressive and quick to defend their faith like this Muslim was? He said, we're asleep. His name was James Henderson. You can pull up his website. He was at that time in Guinness Book of World Records as the strongest man in the world. Bench pressing 700 and some pounds. He said, I'm going to Kentucky to preach at a ministry by himself. He said, I'm going to preach in public schools in Kentucky, and I'm going to preach in churches down there. We've got to wake up. He takes his big steel bars and bends them. What's your ministry? I break stuff. Put that on your card. I bend and break things. He takes his big, thick city phone books and tears them. I could do Dunbars where I was from, only four pages. I need four of them to get my fireplace going. That's really not a power move. But I was so grateful. You know what? That guy, he could, with his money, he could be doing anything he wanted to do. But you know what he chose to do? He chose to use what God had given to him to give the gospel to a lost world. We just came from Micronesia. My wife stayed in Guam. We ministered in Guam, and then I flew down to Micronesia. And what a thrill to see 15 hands raise that first invitation in a Christian school in Micronesia. And I'm thinking, these people, you drive these streets in these third world countries, and somebody has to go with the gospel. Some of you senior saints, you've lived your life, but maybe God wants you to go and relieve missionaries so they can come home for a couple months and you fill in for them during that time. Maybe some of you young people who are evaluating your life values and say, God, what would you have me to do? And you will go putting the world in the wrong. Are we perceived as a little bit off? Yes. Do we have God's absolute truth? Yes. Do we need a boldness? Yes. And we see the activity of Noah's faith, and we see the witness was the result of his faith. He evidenced what he believed by being a clear witness. How would you like to have been Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's boys? I mean, let's put this back down now to the family level. Get to school, and Shem, are you playing soccer this year? Nope. Going to help Dad with the ark. Graduation comes. Japheth, you going to college? No, Dad said the degree would mean nothing. 50-year reunion comes. Ham, boy, you're looking in great shape. What have you been doing? Oh, I've been helping Dad with the ark. Yeah, I remember your dad was on that kick when we were in high school. You guys couldn't play sports. I mean, put this real life, real people, real teens, real kids, real world, real wickedness. How do we stand? The witness. Noah's obedience put the world in the wrong. And then we close. By the wages. First of all, to the saving of his house, and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So wage number one, his household was saved. Wage number two, he became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. 120 years. Then suddenly animals start coming in sevens and twos. People are watching and wondering, what is this? Where are they coming from? They're going up into the ark. I'm sure the locals went up in there and probably saw the big animals going in big places, the small ones in small places. And went, boy, this is weird. Then God says, Noah, enter thou and thy household into the ark. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. Now this is 120 years later. Noah gets his wife and his boys and their families. Go into the ark. 1 week with nothing being said or happening. 1 week. I mean, put yourself in the circumstance of the locals. This is weird. And God shuts the door. And I'm sure there were still a few mockers. You ever notice when people mock, sound like they're gargling, Noah, when's it going to rain? But I think for the most part now, people are thinking, boy, this isn't right. And then a rumble from below and water from above. The door was closed. You can check with Brother Jenkins or Brother Lassley, who might know the Hebrew a little bit better here, but I think the Hebrew word was, uh-oh. That nut was right. God's word will be vindicated. Not on our calendar. But on his. It is ours to take the word, to obey the word, to do the work, to engage in this ministry of ambassadors for him. Let me give you a challenge. By God's grace, this time next year, there will be a new convert sitting by you who is not saved. And by God's grace, you will pray and put that name on a target prayer list and say, God, by your grace, give me a soul. I sure love that song. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and win that soul through me. May I patiently do my part to win that soul for thee. And by this time next year, there's a new convert sitting by you that you are now mentoring to another level of maturity in discipleship that he might go and mentor someone else. You don't want another building program, but you could go to two services if you had to. Or plant another church. The reward of Noah's faith. You know what Paul says? Just before his head was cut off. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. This is not an error issue. This is a continuous present here. A perfect, I have been fighting, I have been finishing, I have been keeping. Paul said, I haven't attained perfection, but I showed up every day for battle. You know what? That's our life. This is, sanctification is war. And every morning we wake up, we are in warfare. And we go through another day. When my wife and I have time to pray in the morning, we pray acknowledging that we are dead people on furlough. That we are going to live that furlough in 1 hour blocks for God's glory, for others' good, with eternity accountability in mind. Because we're dead people on furlough. And we live dying to self to be alive unto someone else. But just before Paul's head was cut off, he says, and Demas forsook me. All in Asia. Interesting, he wrote to Timothy, who he's told in Philippians 4, I don't have another man like-minded, Timothy, who would naturally care for your state. Writing to them. Interesting that he chose Timothy, because he knew Timothy knew his heart. Those in Asia turned against me. Demas hath forsaken me. And Paul was putting his head on the block. And soon the guillotine would fall and Paul's head would be cut off. But you know what he was doing? Going, he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Back in the 04 Summer Olympics, Vanderlei de Lima was running the marathon in its original track where the 26.2 miles was run, bringing the word of victory in battle. That same track was used. And Vanderlei de Lima, a runner from Brazil, was so far ahead with 7 miles to go that he was already realizing he had his gold medal won. You can put Vanderlei de Lima's name in and look him up. But those of you who follow sports remember when a crazy man came out of the crowd along that racetrack and they tackled Vanderlei de Lima, pulled him into the crowd. The crowd helped to pull Vanderlei off, the attacker from him. And finally, he fought himself loose, got back in the track, but Baldini from Italy passed him. Another man passed him. And Vanderlei did not get gold. He didn't get silver, but he got the bronze, became the most famous ever bronze medal winner. I was using this illustration at a men's conference in Pennsylvania. And a man came up, he said, do you realize that Vanderlei de Lima got the highest ever award given by the International Olympic Committee? It's above the gold. And I said, no, I hadn't heard that. He said, they bestowed on him the highest medal that can be honored by the IOC because he got blindsided and didn't quit. And I thought, what a principle that is. Have you ever gone through life and suddenly you get blind? I didn't see that coming. Maybe it's a medical report. Maybe it's a family issue. A death in the family. I didn't see that coming. Are we going to quit? Are we going to get back in the race by the grace of God and not be weary in well-doing? The song says, it will be worth it all. I looked for it in the hymn book. You don't have it in your hymn book. Do we know that song? Life's trials will soon be o'er and trials forever past. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. And I think of an auditorium almost full on a Sunday night. What could this group do to impact this area and the state of Tennessee and ultimately the world for the glory of God. Jesus picked 12, many fishermen and a tax collector, the most hated of all. And by the grace of God, got the gospel spread, and we are sitting as believers because they took what Jesus said by faith and went with the gospel. And I pray that God will take Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church. God will give your pastor and staff wisdom and strength to take and train and go and attack the kingdom of darkness with the truth of God's word. Let's bow our heads together. You might say, Les, I honestly don't know if I'm saved. You might have come in tonight and I was preaching to believers, but perhaps you're here and have never been saved. Is there anyone who would say, Les, I do not know that I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm concerned enough to ask for prayer. I'm not saved, or I am not sure, but I am concerned enough to ask for prayer. You'll slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I don't know, but I'm concerned. Anyone like that? Maybe as a believer. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But how would we function in a world going so much away from God's truth? How do we function in that world? You'll say, to be honest, I have not really taken much of a stand. I've not really been much of a witness or a bold witness. And to be honest, I've kind of adopted the philosophy, God knows all about it and He knows who is going to be saved. But I haven't put the world in the wrong by my witness. Or perhaps it's a fear or lack of obedience. And you say, God, you have your way in my heart. Father, take this simple truth and these simple thoughts. Shape us. Challenge us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.